Right, we're going to be looking at the passage that we've just heard read out to us from Mark's Gospel, page 1009, if you want to keep it in front of you. But I want to begin with a story, if I may. There's a story of two botanists, Victorian botanists, who were touring the glens of Scotland seeking rare specimens to add to their collections. And one day, so the story goes, they spotted a quite remarkable flower. The problem was that they saw it growing in a deep gully that was certainly to them inaccessible. So they went to the local village to ask if anyone could help, and were told that a local lad might well be able to if he was lowered on a rope. And at that point, they met up with the lad, and they offered him 10 shillings for the job. But he refused. So they offered him 15 shillings and then a pound, but he still refused. So they asked him, what will persuade you to go down into the gully for us? To which he responded, only if my father is holding the end of the rope. Trust is a very beautiful thing. But in many ways it's quite peculiar, isn't it? We think we all know what it is, but I wonder how many of us would feel able to explain it. How do you explain what trust feels like? The dictionary definition that I came across this week puts it this way. Trust is the firm belief in someone's or something's reliability, honesty and truthfulness. Someone in whom you can confide and can rely upon. Think of someone you trust. When did you begin to trust them? And why? I would guess that for most of us, the answer to that question would be somewhat vague. We don't know exactly when we began trusting them. It's sort of something that happened over time. As William Pitt, the very former Prime Minister, put it, trust is a plant of slow growth. It takes a long time to build trust. But if that's true of people that we can see, how much more difficult is it to trust God whom we can't see, especially in times of difficulty and trouble. At such times, the Apostle Paul's comment that we live by faith and not by sight can often seem very apt. We often seem to be scrambling around in the dark. Life, uncertain, unpredictable, it can often seem like a bit of a lottery. You never know what you're going to get, what's going to be around the next corner. And I wonder whether we've ever thought in such times, how amazing it would be if Jesus could walk through the door right now and help me. I could ask him what to do. I could ask for his help or whatever. Life must have been so much easier for the disciples. I mean, they had Jesus there. The only problem is that the Gospels don't give that feel to their relationship. More often than not, the disciples in the Gospels are portrayed as bemused, confused, befuddled, even though Jesus was there, often usually because of Jesus. I'm sure you know the character Mr. Bean, the forever getting into scrapes because of his lack of grip on reality. There are times when I read through the Gospels and I feel excused for thinking that Jesus was followed around by 12 Mr. Beans. They do seem rather slow on the uptake sometimes. But I wonder if we would do any better if we had been there. Probably not. It's easy now for us with hindsight, because we know the end of the story, to think of some of the things they did and said and go, oh, how sick were they? But imagine being in their shoes, having lived their very ordinary lives up until this point in a perfectly ordinary way, and then they come across a man who can do miracles. He can heal the sick. He has authority over evil. He preaches and teaches in an amazing way. What do you think they were thinking? Who is this man? Is he God's Messiah or is he not? And Jesus didn't always seem to really help the matter. He never seemed to ever come out and actually say that he was. Rather, it seems at times that he wanted them to make up their own minds from what they saw and heard. The problem was that, as the Gospels tell us, well, the demons proclaimed him the Son of God, their own religious leaders proclaimed him dangerous. And if push came to shove, who would you be likely to believe? On a sort of side note, it often struck me as one of the real plus points of the Gospels. I don't know if the temptation ever came across the writers of the Gospels. If I was one of the writers of the Gospels, I think it would have been a great temptation to me to have written themselves up as real heroes of the story. You know, Jesus did this and did that, and I was there by his side. Jesus went and did that, and gosh, I was there. I didn't flinch. Jesus suffered. I didn't cower, and so on and so forth. But of course, instead, what we have are portraits of the disciples, by the disciples, that are so very honest and normal. Men who are proud often, argumentative, full of doubt, confused, slow on the uptake, at times cowardly. But I think that was exactly how it was meant to be. For if the disciples had been super intelligent or super spiritual, what use would they have been to us? They'd have just made us feel guilty because we were not like them. Instead, Jesus, it seems, picks very normal people. People like us to be his disciples. I'm sure it's all a part of God's plan for the benefit and learning of his people down through the ages. As Jesus deals with his disciples, we learn so much about how he deals with us. So take our passage this morning. Many parallels, I think, we can find it with our life of discipleship today, especially when it comes to trust in God, especially in times and situations when the Lord doesn't seem to be present. You see, at first glance, the story is told, it seems fairly straightforward. The disciples are in trouble on the lake. Jesus comes to the rescue. Happy ending. That's how what you expect. But actually, if you look at the detail, it's not quite as simple as that. For a start, note that the disciples don't get into trouble because they're disobedient to Jesus and his guidance. On the contrary, in verse 45, we're told that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him. They got into trouble because they obeyed Jesus. They haven't deviated from God's will. Instead, it seems that his path for them right now was to go through the storm, quite literally. I think that's something that's worth noting, isn't it? When it comes to the great mystery of how sometimes God seems to act in our lives in a wonderful way, and then there's other times he seems to leave us right in the situation we don't want to be in, and we don't know why. I would often like the disciples, as these situations go on, we may wonder, where is God in it all? It's interesting that the reading tells us in verse 47 that the disciples left in the boat when evening came. So right at the beginning of the night. And yet, we are then told in verse 48, that it wasn't until the fourth watch of the night that Jesus went to them. Now that's between about 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. We're told, actually, that Jesus saw the disciples struggling and straining, but he didn't immediately rescue them. I wonder what they were thinking as they were struggling on hour after hour of back-breaking rowing against the elements, wondering whether the Lord really had forgotten them. Why did Jesus send them out in the first place? Presumably he knew what was going to happen. Why did he let them continue to struggle when presumably he could have helped them earlier? Why does he sometimes leave us in situations when we know he has the power to act? Of course, when we ask such questions, we are most definitely in the realms of the mystery and wisdom of God. In seeking answers to such questions, we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that until we reach the eternal kingdom, we see as through a mirror dimly, and our knowledge is only partial. They are difficult questions to answer, questions that have perplexed the finest minds down through the ages, so I rather hope you're not expecting me to give you an answer this morning. But I do believe that the Bible gives us pointers, help along the way, to help us to begin to understand the movement of God in our lives. I think the first thing to note is that if we are honest with ourselves, one of our basic desires, the vast majority of the time, is that we want to be coveted by the Lord. We want to be protected from everything and all things that would do us any harm in life at all. Even just saying it sounds great. Wouldn't it be great if life was like that? To be protected by some sort of divine duvet. But it seems that that's not what the Lord wants for us, whether we like it or not. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the two houses. You know, the one that was built on solid ground and the one that was built on sand. And the storm came and the wind howled and one collapsed and the other one stood strong. And Jesus goes on to say, those who trust my words are like those who built on solid ground, so that who they can withstand whatever storms this life throw at them. What is interesting is what he doesn't say, which is probably what we would like him to say, which is that those who build their house on solid ground will have no storms. That's what we'd really like him to say. But no, it's the same storms for everyone. The promise is that if we trust in him, we'll be able to withstand them. The Bible often seems to pick up this point. Situations that seem bad in our eyes, that God can and does use both for his glory and our eternal benefit. So the Apostle James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Or the Apostle Paul, along the same line, we also boast of our troubles, because we know that trouble produces endurance, endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. Probably not the answer we want as to why the Lord would allow us to go through these things in the first place. Why didn't the Lord just save us from the effects of any trouble? How does enduring trouble create hope? It is an odd thing to say. But then take our passage as an example. One of the reasons why the Lord acts as he does, I believe, is to begin to teach his disciples, both then and now, that we can trust him. With the disciples, the Lord knew what was ahead for them, not just in terms of that night, but much further ahead. He knew that he wasn't always going to be with them. And so he needs to show them, before that time happened, that whatever situations they face in the future, they could always trust that he would know their plight, that he would be with them even though they could no longer see him. There would be storms. And so he sought to ensure that their foundations were firm before the storms hit. Foundations firm enough even for the greatest test of faith that they'd have to face, which was dying for their belief that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, which so many of them had to do. Now, of course, most of us, will not have to die for our faith, thank the Lord. But in some ways, the ultimate test of our faith is the same. All of us at some point are going to have to stand at death's door. And in that moment, we can take nothing with us other than our trust that Jesus' words are true. On that day, will we be able to say, as the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. As the Apostle Paul accurately points out, if the dead are not raised, then your faith is a delusion. If our hope in Christ is good for this world, life and no more, then we deserve more pity than anyone else in all the world. It's a question that all of us need to ask. When Jesus says, truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life, when Jesus says those words, do we believe them? Do we trust such words? Do we trust the man who said them? As I said right back at the beginning of my talk, Trust is not something that is usually just plucked out of the air. It's usually something that is born of experience. So in the story, the boy presumably trusted his father because he knew from previous experience that the father was trustworthy on the other end of the rope, as opposed to these two other blokes. Well, who knew about them? I wonder, does our Heavenly Father allow us to go through times of testing to show us that he is trustworthy? To show us that his words are true. No matter what happens in this life, he will never let us go. So that when we come to the last and greatest hurdle of our faith, death itself, we need not fear, because we know from past experience that the Lord is with us. Is that how the Apostle Paul was able to say that the endurance of suffering through the strengthening of the Spirit can give us hope? Because through it all we are reminded that God's words are true and trustworthy. We can trust him. Even with our death, he will not let us go. Of course, such things are so much easier said than done. May God have mercy on us all. But I'm also reminded of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in verse 50 of our reading. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.